Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR101A2, Circular Reasoning. Thomas J. Dewey, Epistemology.
Let us begin with prayer. Glory be to thee, O God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, who has called us to be thy people and given us the privilege of serving thee. Make us ever joyful in thy service, confident in thy government, victorious through thy word, that we may be more than conquerors and bring all things into subjection to the kingship of Christ. Bless us as we give ourselves to the study of the things that are of thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin our session, those of you who are taking this course for credit, as I indicated yesterday, there will be no examination, but there will be a paper to be written, not during the 2 weeks, but before the end of the quarter, and to be turned in to Dr. Smith. And it will be on some area of epistemology, and I think by the end of the week, perhaps you can go over the possibilities as to what you would like to write on. I would suggest that you read, these are in the library, A Survey of Christian Epistemology, which is somewhat more difficult, and A Christian Theory of Knowledge, both by Dr. Van Til. My lectures will be published before another year, but they won't be available in time for you. Now,
anybody has these slips.
Yes. Now, perhaps by the end of this week you will have an idea of just what you want to study. For example, the epistemology of, I'm going to be dealing with Camus today. You might want to write on Camus from a Christian perspective, or Justin Martyr. Some of the problems in Justin Martyr's thinking. This will be for you to decide, but I would like to know what your subject is and approve it by the end of this week or the first of next week, let us say Monday. Now, our subject today, as we continue our study of epistemology, is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning. We saw yesterday, as we analyzed the history of epistemology rather briefly, the blind alley that the natural man has worked himself into as a part of his strategy of avoiding the knowledge of God. Man would rather blind himself than seeing to see God. This is the fact. And we cannot realize what we are dealing with as we cope with the natural man unless we realize this. Man would rather blind himself than seeing to see God. The whole course of modern philosophy underscores this emphatically. A very interesting and a remarkable figure is Albert Camus, C-A-M-U-S, a French existentialist. His dates are 1913 to 1960. Camus' insights are particularly decisive. Very few men who are ungodly have spoken so sharply about the antithesis as he has done. As a matter of fact, it is a little startling to read Camus because you feel at points that it is an incredible fact that this man did not accept Christ. Camus said that man is in revolt. in revolt against God, in revolt against the world of grace. And he is gaining nothing out of his revolt against unlimited slavery. According to Camus, and his great work on this is titled simply The Rebel, R-E-B-E-L, as in Southern Rebel. According to Camus, there are only two possible worlds. The world of grace on the one hand, and the world of rebellion on the other hand. The disappearance of the one, he said, is equivalent to the appearance of the other. Wherever, to any degree, grace recedes, there rebellion will make its appearance. To the extent and to the degree that the church withdraws or limits its claims, to that degree the world of rebellion appears. I might add that just about a week ago, a very brilliant historian whom I had the privilege of corresponding with for some years, died. His name was Eugene Rosenstock Husey. And in a major work of about 1,500 pages entitled, I think, Man in Revolt, the Autobiography of Western Man, he makes his whole point that the essence of modern history is a revolution from Christ to Adam, from supernatural man to natural man, that we are trying to get away from the culture and civilization that is built on redeemed man, as with the Reformers and the Puritans in particular, to a society built on natural man. Now, of course, this is what Camus is talking about. Two possible worlds, the world of grace or the world of rebellion. Rebellion against God. And he says, rebellion is now basic to modern man and his culture. Ours is a society of rebellion against God. And he says, and I quote, unless we choose to ignore reality, we must find our values in it. Is it possible to find a rule of conduct outside the realm of religion and its absolute values? This is the question raised by rebellion. Unquote. In giving up God, we've given up God's absolute law, God's absolute predestination. We've given up meaning. Now, how can the rebel, in terms of his epistemology, Camus says, find any meaning in the world? And Camus says, the modern man can find meaning only in rebellion. He is a creature who is in rebellion. The only meaning in his life is rebellion, warfare against God and against the totality of God's moral order. The modern age, he said, began with Descartes and his epistemology. I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. But, he says, now its thesis is, I rebel, therefore we exist. Man has carried this to its logical conclusion, his independence from God. He has only one meaning, rebellion. He knows only one fact, rebellion, warfare against God. Then he says the classic example of the modern rebel. Just as Christ is the man of grace, the Son of God, The classic example of the rebel is the Marquis de Sade, from whom we get the name sadism. One of the most perverted and degenerate men of history, the greatest pornographer of history. The Marquis de Sade called, and his dates were from the last days of Louis XVI through the years of the French Revolution. He spent most of his life in prison. One of the reasons for the storming of the Bastille was to free de Sade. But when they freed him, they couldn't take him. He was an absolute pervert. He wanted no law. Since there is no God, there must be no law. There must be freedom to commit every kind of sexual perversion. And the further out the perversion, the more he was in favor of it. I cannot, since there are ladies present, deal with the types of perversion that were his favorites. Most of you may have never heard of them. He was in favor of murder. It should be legal. Every man is his own God, and why shouldn't I have the right to kill? He was in favor of theft. There was only one thing that should be outlawed, and it was the Word of God and Christianity. Totally abolished. He was for the systematic perversion of all things, the destruction of all law and order. He is a great hero of the modern age. His works are now being republished after having been banned for almost 200 years. As a matter of fact, the world of the rebel today has its new pantheon of saints. And Jean Genet, G-E-N-E-T, is one of the saints of existentialism. Jean-Paul Sartre, the great existentialist philosopher, has written a book titled simply Saint Genet. Now, who was Genet? The rebel par excellence. He was, as a young man, nothing but a punk, a thief, a pickpocket, a professional prostitute, a male prostitute, homosexual, in and out of prison. And early in the 1950s, when he was sitting in prison, he did some thinking, and he said, "Now, why am I here in prison? If there is no God, there is no law, and instead of being the criminal, then, I'm a hero of the New Age." And so he began to write books, particularly degenerate and depraved books, in which he portrayed his thinking and saw himself as a liberator. After all, I'm against law. I'm against God. And if homosexuality is a sin, it's only a sin if there is a God. And if there is no God, then stealing is not an offense. Homosexuality is not an offense, and so on. Well, immediately all the intellectuals of Europe said, "Aha, here is a philosopher. And what is the government of France doing, keeping a philosopher in prison?" So there was tremendous pressure by all the intellectuals, the philosophers, the existentialists, the dialecticians, to free Genet. And so he's free now. And Sartre has written a book which Dr. Thomas Molnar, the historian at NYU, considers one of the most unpleasant books it's ever been his misfortune to read, because it's so offensive to him as a devout Catholic, entitled simply Saint Genet. Now, this is what Camus is talking about. De Sade, for him, is the classic example of the rebel. For him, all crimes are virtues. All things are permitted, and perversions are to be practiced with zeal, with a missionary fervor, because it's one way of affirming your rebellion against the world of grace, against God. Camus said further, and I quote, "Since God claims all that is good in man, it is necessary to deride what is good and choose what is evil," unquote. In other words, then, in the world of grace, man wills to obey the law of God. In the world of rebellion, man wills to do evil. Now, with this kind of faith, a product of the epistemology we were talking about yesterday, is it any wonder that you are seeing a return to Satanism and witchcraft? It's a logical outcome. It's a part of the will to do evil. There's a very remarkable book written by a University of California historian entitled Witchcraft in the Middle Ages, Jeffrey Burton Russell, I believe published by the Cornell University Press. Now, Russell is a good old-fashioned liberal. He began his study with the belief that witchcraft was just a lot of superstition, and the Christians were such nasty people persecuting a lot of innocent people because they said witchcraft is forbidden in Scripture, and therefore these poor innocent people were persecuted. Well, the book is an account of his disillusionment. My son-in-law was a friend and colleague at Burton for a while, Russell, and said that he, as he studied the matter, was filled with horror progressively because he found that the witches' cults, medieval and early Reformation Europe, practiced human sacrifice, infanticide, cannibalism, every kind of depravity they could think of, systematically. Therefore, their persecution and execution was a very valid thing. And Russell ends the book very frightened by the revival of witchcraft. And well, he might be. Because it's what Camus is talking about. Rebellion. Choosing what is evil systematically. And so there are very, very definite hints that the drinking of blood and animal sacrifices and human sacrifices have apparently taken place repeatedly in some of these witches' groups across the United States today. There must be, thus, Camus says, a systematic rejection of salvation. A rejection of God means a rejection of all things that are of God. And he quotes Ivan Karamazov in Dostoevsky's great novel, The Brothers Karamazov, which was a prediction that we would have this kind of world. Ivan Karamazov says, and I quote, "It is not God whom I reject, it is creation." It becomes, you see, suicidal, a will to death. The world has been created by God. Therefore, I reject all of it. And I wage war against life. Nietzsche, of course, began by affirming the will to live, and finally his counsel was suicide as the ultimate way of saying no to God. Nietzsche rejected God's law everywhere. He said, "The advantage of our times, nothing is true, everything is permitted." And the burden of this, and I quote, "From the moment that man believes neither in God nor in immortal life, He becomes responsible for everything alive, for everything that born of suffering is condemned to suffer from life. It is he and he alone who must discover law and order. Then the time of exile begins, the endless search for justification, the aimless nostalgia, the most painful, the most heartbreaking question, that of the heart which asks itself, where can I feel at home? And Camus observes of the rebel, once he had escaped from God's prison, his first care was to construct the prison of history and of reason. Unquote. They know what they are doing. Epistemology, you see, has led to this. It's the key. How to answer it. Camus says, the mind of man, being logic, hungers for clarity, for familiarity, and for understanding. But he cannot find it in a world that is a world with God dead. So, he says, and I quote, understanding the world for a man is reducing it to the human, stamping it with his seal, unquote. In other words, having abolished the predestination of God, man must now institute the predestination of man, the socialist state. Man the planner, instead of God the planner. When you deny the predestination of God, you're going to have the totalitarian state. This is the anguish of modern man as he faces a world he never made. And of course, that's a famous expression from modern literature, a world I never made. That's the horror, the absolute horror for modern man, that he lives in a world he never made. He's got to make it, to make it over again so that it can be his. He's got to take it away from God and put his stamp on it with his plan in order to make it his world, his reality. He must speak the fiat word of creation, so that just as God said, let there be and there was, man must be able to say, let there be and there shall be in terms of my plan. He wants his imagination to govern reality. Now Camus, as he analyzes the agony of the modern intellectuals over the gap between their imagination, their plan, and reality, writes, with the exception of professional rationalists, today people despair of true knowledge. If the only significant history of human thought were to be written, it would have to be the history of its successive regrets and its impotences. Of whom and of what indeed can I say, I know that? This heart within me I can feel, and I judge that it exists. This world that I can touch, and I likewise judge that it exists. There extends all my knowledge. The rest is construction. This very heart which is mine will remain forever indefinable to me. Unquote. And he goes on to say, we live in a mindless, meaningless world. Man is surrounded, he says, by a horde of irrationals. The world is not reasonable. And so he says, as he looks at the problem of epistemology, what can I know? And I quote, the world itself, whose single meaning I do not understand, is but a vast irrational. If one could only say just once, this is clear, all would be saved. Unquote. And so he says there is a continual conflict between my mind, which is logic, reason, and a world which is totally meaningless, totally irrational. And he continues, and I quote, I can negate everything of that part of me that lives on vague nostalgias, except this desire for unity, this longing to solve, this need for clarity and cohesion. I can refute everything in this world surrounding me that offends or enraptures me, except this chaos, this sovereign chance, and this divine equivalence which springs from anarchy. I don't know whether this world has a meaning that transcends it, but I know that I do not know that meaning, and that it is impossible for me just now to know it. What can a meaning outside my condition mean to me? I can understand only in human terms. Now this is what, of course, Buswell is saying with his idea of time. The world must be reduced to a human level, to time, or I refuse to understand it. What I touch, what resists me, that is what I understand. And these two certainties, my appetite for the absolute and for unity, and the impossibility of reducing this world to a rational and reasonable principle, I also know that I cannot reconcile them. What other truth can I admit without lying, without bringing in a hope I lack, and which means nothing within the limits of my condition, unquote. But the urge for meaning persists, and yet the demand that it be my meaning, not God's. And Camus says, and I quote, to think is, first of all, to create a world, or to limit one's own world, which comes to the same thing, unquote. The world is either of my making, or I refuse to understand. It's either my world, or I will have no part. So the key question is, can we know anything? Now, modern schools of philosophy have divided in their answer to this. But all of them, in some form, represent a pessimism. Some philosophers, like, first of all, school of Bergson, Whitehead, and others, seek to understand the world in terms of some central concept. This is also true of Sartre and Heidegger. Some aspect of man and his experience, some meaning to be derived out of man, his intuition, his reason, somehow man is going to find the meaning in terms of himself. But this has ended in cynicism. Then you have the pragmatists as a second school. Charles Peirce, William James, John Dewey, and their belief that truth is instrumental. Truth is what works. Nietzsche held this. If a lie works, then the lie is the truth for me. Truth is what works. And then third, a school that increasingly is capturing the universities, the logico-analytical school. Moore, Wittgenstein, Carnap, and others. Let me read one quotation from Carnap to give you an idea of their thinking. Two quotations from two different sections of his Philosophy and Logical Syntax, published in 1935. Among the metaphysical doctrines that have no theoretical sense, I have also mentioned positivism, although the Vienna Circle is sometimes designated as positivistic. It is doubtful whether this designation is quite suitable for us. In any case, we do not assert the thesis that only the given is real, which is one of the principal theses of traditional positivism. The name logical positivism seems more suitable, but this also can be misunderstood. At any rate, it is important to realize that our doctrine is a logical one and has nothing to do with metaphysical theses of the reality or unreality of anything whatever. What the character of a logical thesis is will be made clear in the following chapters. The meaning of our anti-metaphysical thesis may now be more clearly explained. This thesis asserts that metaphysical propositions, like lyrical verse, have only an expressive function but no representational function. Metaphysical propositions are neither true nor false because they assert nothing. They contain neither logic nor knowledge nor error. They lie completely outside the field of knowledge, a theory, outside the discussion of truth or falsehood. They are like laughing, lyrics, and music expressed. Unquote. So Carnap is saying, our school of philosophy, when it expresses philosophical propositions and ideas, is simply saying, we are spinning a logical construction which is appealing to us. You may like mountains as scenery, or you may like the ocean side. There's no truth about the mountains or truth about the seashore. It's just a matter of your taste. And you may like rock music or chamber music, just an expression of your taste. So we spin logical constructions and develop propositions which are inwardly coherent, but they have no relationship to reality. We deal with the world of mind or logic, but the world of facts out here, we have no way of knowing anything about it, and we have no connection with it. So all we do relates only to our mind. Now, of course, this is a surrender of traditional philosophy. And Wittgenstein said the meaning is the use, which is exactly what the pragmatists say. The meaning is the use. What does it mean to you? Fine, that's it. Do your own thing, you see. That expression by the hippies didn't spring out of the blue. It's a product of modern epistemology. Do your own thing. The meaning is the use. Truth is instrumental. What you see on the streets is what begins in the classrooms of philosophy. Philosophy thus is very, very closely and intensely linked to the realities of our time. At the beginning of the modern age, the fundamental principle was knowledge is power. But what has happened? As a result of modern epistemology, knowledge no longer is tenable. So you have knowledge is power as the proposition of the modern age. And it's a great emphasis on education as a result. But now you said knowledge is impossible. So what do you have left? Power. So what is the goal of modern man? Power. Amoral power. Meaningless power, but power. And one of the most perceptive men of our age was Orwell, 1984. And what did he say was the goal of the socialist state? Brotherhood, the end of poverty? No. He said that's a facade for the fools. And he said, if you want an image of the future, it is this. A boot stamping on a human face forever. Power. Now that's the key. How did not Nancy Sinatra become famous? Well, she was a nobody whose name was important, who couldn't make a go of it anywhere in spite of her father's name until her agent persuaded her to sing a song and to make it her song. And what was that? Well, she wore black boots and stomped around the stage singing, I'm going to walk all over you. And she was a sensation. Because, you see, she had caught the spirit of modern man. She had caught the psyche of the product of the public schools. Not knowledge anymore, but just raw, naked power. So you see, what the philosophers have taught comes out in the songs that you hear on television. Epistemology is a very practical subject. Faith rests now not in God or in knowledge, but in experience and power, or the experience of power. John Dewey wrote, and I quote, faith was once almost universally thought to be acceptance of a definite body of intellectual propositions. That is, knowledge of something that you believed in. Acceptance being based upon authority, preferably that of a revelation from on high. It meant adherence to a creed consisting of set articles. Such creeds are recited daily in our churches. Of late, there has developed another conception of faith. This is suggested by the words of an American thinker, faith is tendency toward action. According to such a view, faith is the matrix of formulated creeds and the inspiration of endeavor. Change from one conception of faith to the other is indicative of a profound alteration. Adherence to any body of doctrines and dogmas based upon a specific authority signifies distrust in the power of experience to provide in its own ongoing movement the needed principles of belief and action. Faith, in its newer sense, signifies that experience itself is the sole ultimate authority. That's it. And it's the experience of power. So what is Dewey's goal, or what was it? The great community, the power state. This is the great experience ahead of modern man. And he said, of course, that the greatest obstacle to the realization of the possibilities of experience is our economic regime. The answer is faith. Faith in the power state. Faith in the scientific socialist state. Now notice he attacks faith in revelation because it's authoritarian. But what does he go on to say? And I quote, experience is thus beyond criticism except perhaps by experience, unquote. The infallibility of experience. Your experience can be criticized, of course, by Dewey. But the scientific socialist elite, the power elite, their experience is beyond criticism. So they have their doctrine of infallibility. I'm working on a book on the infallibility concept in the modern world because the idea of infallibility is not just a Christian concept. It's an inescapable concept. If you don't ascribe it to God and His Word, you're going to transfer it to some human agency. And that's what modern man has done. We'll be coming to that later on in this course. So Dewey has an infallible word. Moreover, when you challenge him, how can we discriminate between experiences? He says the valid experience is that experience which promotes continuing growth and interaction. Growth toward what? Well, towards democracy and the great community. Well, how do you know that's desirable? We know it's desirable because by definition, democracy is desirable. Now, what is happening here? He's thinking in a circle, and inescapably so. Now, the charge that is raised against us as Christians is that we begin by assuming a faith in God and His infallible Word, and we prove everything in terms of what we've assumed. So we're thinking in a circle. We're saying this is true, and therefore everything has to be true because this is true. That's true. We Christians do indulge in circular reasoning, but all people do. The only kind of reasoning there can be is circular reasoning. What is your given, that is, your starting point, your presupposition, your fundamental faith, has implicit in it your whole world. If you begin with a presupposition of God and His Word, your presupposition of God and His Word carry within it the implications of the whole universe that He has made, of all reality. And so you have no problem such as the traditional modern philosophy has. But if you begin with the autonomous mind of man, what do you end up with? Nothing but the autonomous mind of man and his experience. That's all. Your given, your presupposition is ultimately the totality of your world. And you are going to think circularly within that realm. And if you have only yourself, you're never going to get outside of yourself and your experience. This is what is blowing their mind, you see. Again, that's a marvelous term, because the hippies have picked up terms that are really as closely attuned to the whole epistemological tradition as you can get. They're trapped in their own mind. They want to blow their mind. They want to take a trip. The only way they can do it, the only way they can get outside of themselves is with narcotics, which is no scheme at all. But this is their total world, themselves. When you begin with a presupposition, your premise contains the totality of all possibility for you. With God, all things are possible. But when you begin with time, and put God in the realm of time, as Buswell does, as we saw this morning, then, of course, you lose the possibilities of God. You're limited to the possibilities of God. If you begin with man, you're limited to the possibilities of man's mind, and you've lost the whole world around. It's a problem. You know it's there, but you can't account for it, so stop it. This is the crisis, you see, of modern philosophy, a product of its epistemology. Van Til has commented on this, and I'd like to quote what he has to say. The only alternative to circular reasoning is engaged in by Christians. No matter on what point they speak, is that of reasoning on the basis of isolated facts and isolated minds, with the result that there is no possibility of reasoning at all. Unless, as sinners, we have an absolutely inspired Bible, we have no absolute God interpreting reality for us. And unless we have an absolute God interpreting reality for us, there is no true interpretation at all. This is not to deny that there is a true interpretation up to a point by those who do not self-consciously build upon the self-conscious God of Scripture as their ultimate reference point. Non-believers often speak the truth in spite of themselves. But we are now not concerned with what men do in spite of themselves. We are concerned to indicate that the absolute distinction between true and false must be maintained when self-consciously adopted non-theistic and self-consciously adopted theistic points of view confront one another. Unquote. Now for Dewey, all conflicts are resolved in the great community, in experience. And he says at one point in one of his works, concerning experience. But this abstract statement must be further developed. It comes to saying, on the one hand, that the criterion of the categories is possible experience, and on the other, that the criterion of possible experience is the categories and their supreme condition. This is evidently a circle. We get him to admit it. You see, the nasty Christians think in a circle. But he's boxed himself into a corner, so he says, well, I am thinking in a circle. Yet a circle which Kant would say exists in the case itself, which expresses the very nature of knowledge. In other words, mine is the true circle. How authoritarian can you get? It but states that in knowledge there is naught but knowledge, which knows or is known. The only judge of knowledge, of experience, is experience itself. So you're saying revelation is true because by definition the Word of God is true. And he is saying, oh no, you're authoritarian, you're nasty, you just don't believe in reason, you're putting all your trust up here in revelation. But I say experience is knowledge because by definition experience is knowledge. And that's rational. You see, he's reasoning in a circle, too. And he admits it, only he says, mine is true. And experience is a system, a real whole made up of real parts. It as a whole is necessarily implied in every fact of experience, while it is constituted in and through these facts. In other terms, the relation of categories to experience is the relation of members of an organism to a whole. The criterion of knowledge is neither anything outside of knowledge nor a particular conception within the sphere of knowledge which is not subject to the system as a whole. It is just this system which is constituted so far as it is formed. Its form is concerned by the categories, unquote. Now, I had tried to write a caricature of Dewey. I couldn't have done better. Because what he is saying is it is true because it is true. And if you once believe it, you know it's true. Now, this, of course, is right. Once you accept a presupposition, everything follows from that presupposition. So if you say man is his own God and his own experience is ultimate, then that's true for you. Because by definition, everything else is false. But if you begin with the fact that God made heaven and earth and all things therein and is absolute Lord and has given us his infallible word, and everything that follows from that is truth. Both are expressions of faith. Our faith makes science possible. We can account for the fact that there's a real world around us. Their faith leads them to blow their own mind. They cannot account for anything. Thus, what we must do then is to challenge the ungodly and push them to their presuppositions and tell them, you begin with an act of faith also. Everyone begins with a faith, with a presupposition, and reasons with circular reasoning from that presupposition. And when you say you do not, you are unaware of your own beginnings. This is very true of more and more of them, and they are beginning to recognize it in themselves. Our time is drawing here to a close, and I'd like to leave a few minutes for questions and answers, so I'll skip over some things. But Dr. Kuhn, K-U-H-N, who is a scientist of considerable repute and wrote a very important work on the structure of scientific revolutions, published by the University of Chicago Press, and also issued as volume 2, number 2 of the International Encyclopedia of Unified Sciences, admitted that scientific hypotheses, as far as modern science is concerned, have no relationship to a real world. They rest on a faith. They cannot prove them. They are appealing to faith. And there's a whole world of facts they do not even consider, because their presupposition says that only that is a fact that I say is a fact. So Kuhn self-consciously is admitting to everything that Van Til has said. And yet he admits he wants a real world such as Christians hold. But he cannot admit it. He wants to use the possibility that there is such a world in the laboratory, so he knows what he is doing has meaning. But to admit the reality of such a world, and that it has its own order and boss, means to admit that there is a God with an eternal decree. He operates, Kuhn does, with two mutually exclusive premises. One of autonomous man who's locked up in his mind and has no contact with the world of facts. And then in the laboratory with a world of facts which are God-created facts and have an absolute law order implicit and explicit in them. Modern man is schizophrenic. He involves himself in circular reasoning, which begins with a fundamental premise of faith. If he were always true to his premise, he would have to, as many of the philosophers are doing, admit that he can know nothing. We must push them to their premises. They, in a sense, have spelled the matter for us very clearly. Camus is right. There are two worlds, the world of grace and the world of rebellion. Take your choice. Push men to taking their choice. Are there any questions now? Yes.
You mentioned a father by the name of Baltimore or
Buswell, yes.
Some of us were in this class in Buswell. Can you clarify who he is?
Oh, yes. Buswell is ostensibly a Reformed thinker who taught at Covenant Seminary, Reformed Presbyterian Church, originally Bible Presbyterian, who believes that time is really ultimate, and time is the source of possibility, and that God is in the world of time, so that he does not distinguish between eternity, which is above and beyond time and where God is, and the world of time. Now, for us as Christians, God is the source of all possibility. There are no possibilities outside of God. No possibilities, no potentialities, except what is in God and what God has created. But for Buswell, there is a separate domain of possibility, time. And God is implicitly subjected to it. Yes?
I think what Buswell says is that time arises out of the very nature of God. I don't think that he says time is a separate realm.
Yes.
He says that this is something like love.
You're right, except that he then transfers possibility to time. And when you transfer possibility to time, time becomes ultimate. Because the world of possibility is not time. Time is not the source of possibility. This is the evolutionary perspective. For the evolutionist, all the miracles we can believe in about everything in creation are possible, granted, not time. Time works all miracles. It brings about spontaneous generation. It brings something from nothing. Originally nothing in the universe, and out of that nothing came the first atom, and out of that first atom came all the possibilities of the universe. Given enough time, says the evolutionist, all things are possible because time is the source of possibility. And time gives birth to gods and to man, to everything. Now, once time is made the area of possibility rather than God, you have Buswell's problem. Because for him now, sovereignty has been transferred from God to time. And in a sense, his God is abdicated.
But I don't think that this logic is false, because if you say that God is the Lord of time, and that time arises out of his very nature, I don't see how you can draw a conclusion. That
time doesn't.
Time itself is a source of all possibilities. It's rather the time and arising out of God's.
Well, you see, we cannot believe that time is the source of all possibilities, for the simple reason that if we believe in predestination, time is not possibility. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. Not a sparrow falls, but your Father in heaven knows it. Where is the possibility in there? That, you see. The possibilities are in God. And all these things work out in terms of his eternal decree, and time is absolutely and totally a part of his eternal decree. It's not an area of possibility.
It seems like you could almost rule time completely out.
Oh, no. Time is not non-existent. Time is the area of sequence, of maturation, of development.
But I still don't see that you've solved the problem. I mean, it seems to me that God is in control, complete control of time, when the time arises. It's coexistent from eternity past with it. But there doesn't have to be a separate realm. And that, that he can still be in control of everything. I don't see that you...
Well, if he is in control of everything, and I agree with you, then time is not the area of possibility, but God is the source of all possibility.
But that doesn't mean he doesn't have his own time. I mean, sequence.
Well, no, God is beyond sequence.
What does that mean?
Well, of course, that was the point that Calvin said. We cannot, the mind of man cannot go beyond a certain point.
You would say God is timeless in space, isn't it? Like,
yes. Like what? No. Kant doesn't say that. No. What Kant says is what Barth says, that God is totally hidden and totally revealed, which means God is beyond everything because he can be totally hidden. He is not the creator of all things, who is revealed in all things. And therefore, he can be beyond everything in this sense, and that he can hide himself completely.
He's the noumenon.
Well, the bell has rung. If some of you want to stay for a few minutes, fine. But let's give those who want to leave an opportunity to leave. It's fair to the others.
This is along the same line, Mojo. If you affirm that God is timeless, aren't you violating the same principle of Calvin, that there's a certain point beyond which you cannot go, as Buswell, who said that God is infinite? Shouldn't be an agnostic regarding God's consciousness?
No, because God himself tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, time is the area of change.
Does that say God does not move? How do you explain the experience of the people of God in the Bible who actually knew God acting in time and in space?
Oh yes, that's different. God, as the Creator, acts in time. He totally controls time. So time is a part of his activity, but it's different from God being a part of the world of time.
How can you even talk about activity? I mean, what does activity mean? By
sequence,
for example.
Yes.
Can't think, he cannot think.
True.
Thinking implies sequence, it seems to me.
Yes, but you see, there's a difference between saying God is within time and God acts in time when he's in eternity and beyond.
Yeah, well, I'm not saying time is a category that contains God. I'm not sure if that's what Buzz was saying either. It seems to me that time is something that arises out of the very nature of the mental, the fact that God is mind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and thought, you know, it's something that arises out of his very nature. So it's not limiting to him in any way.
All right. Now, yes, you're right. That's what Buswell says. Now, the position of Augustine in his Confessions, Book 9, is that time was created together with the universe. What? Well, we're not going into modern physics. All right. Time was created with the rest of creation. This was the position of Calvin also. Now, the position of Buswell is that as long as there was God, there was also time. That there was sequence, there was development, there was maturity, there was possibility. And the area of possibility is time. So in a sense, you have a developing God, a changing God, rather than a God who creates change and who creates time.
Not necessarily. It seems to me that all you have to say is that if God doesn't change in a qualitative sense, he's eternal goodness, he's eternal truth, he's eternal love. You've had love all along, and love requires, it seems to me, some kind of expression. We accept the Trinitarian God, assuming we all do.
Mm-hmm.
And there's been communication between members of the Trinity from eternity to the past. And it seems to me that there would have to have been some expression of love between the members of the Trinity, which would not be passive or inert. It would rather be something which is active.
Oh, wait. There's a difference between the Aristotelian conception of the motionless, unmoved mover and the biblical conception of God the Creator.
I think so too.
So, we cannot say that the position of Calvin and Augustine is that of Aristotle. You see, it isn't. And this is what Buswell is saying. He is saying, Calvin and Augustine hold to this position, and therefore, because God does move, he does act, he has to be within time, and he has to be a part of the world of time, and time has to be co-eternal, as it were, with God. And we have no ground for this in Scripture. Time is the world of change, of maturation. And God says emphatically, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, of course, Van Til has also cited the verse from Revelation, and there shall be no more time, no more. Of course, there are some who would interpret that and translate it differently, so I won't appeal to that since there's some question about that. That's something for biblical scholars to determine. But at least we have some indication in Scripture, not only that God is beyond the world of change or time, and also that possibly time shall be no more. Yes?
Did God know the difference between when he came to earth and spoke with Abraham, when he spoke to, say, Paul? I mean, was he aware that one was later than the other?
Yes. Of course, because God created all things. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. He is fully aware of the sequence just as he has created it. Just as you, if you were to write a novel and work out a plot with various characters, you would know the whole sequence. It would be open to you.
Totally. Without having some time to do it. And it seems to me that the counselors would
because, you see, it is not God who is created in the image of man, but man who is created in the image of God. There are some communicable attributes of God and some incommunicable attributes. We, as we think out a thought, have to have time to develop that thought. But not so with God. So God didn't have to have time to say, I'm going to work out the history of creation. Let me see, I think this will take me 10 years or 20 years to plan history from the moment of creation, from the first day to the last judgment. No. God said, and there was. You see, God is beyond time, and therefore his word is a fiat word. Yes.
Did God create by fiat light before he created man?
That's what Scripture tells me.
And did God actually do that? Was that an act of God?
It was an act of God.
Well, then God did something.
Of course.
One time later, he did something else.
Right. God acts in time. You see, the idea that Buswell has, which is so illogical and which so limits God, is that if we hold to a double world of eternity and time, somehow, he says, then Christ could not have died for us if he belonged to this world. He could never have made contact with this world of time. And of course, this kind of position rests on this full epistemology that we talk about, which says there are two worlds that cannot make contact with each other, the word of the world of mind and the world of facts. It's another form of the same dialecticism. And this is where Boswell has worked himself into a peculiar position.
I don't see that relationship. I don't see that analogy between the world of mind and facts and between eternity as a timeless realm and time. I mean,
of course, his position is, if God is up here, then Christ has not died for us. And this is to assume that God, if he were in eternity, beyond time, could never act on time. Which means that somehow he sees time as a totally powerful and independent realm, and he says it's the realm of possibility rather than God. This is why, with Buswell, with so many of his pupils, they do wind up into a rationalism.
I think you wind up into a rationalism if you have God in the timeless and spaceless realm and assume that, Jesus Christ in timeless and space has appeared in time and space categories. This seems to me to be the contradiction that Kierkegaard was struggling with, which had him possibly leave a faith based on absurdity, which is irrational.
Well, we're going to come a little later in the series to the fact that the essence of modernism is that the world of time is determinist. The essence of modernism is that the world of time is determinative. Determinative. That determination, predestination, or whatever you want to call it, comes not out of eternity, but out of time. And of course, this is Buswell's position.
Well, I don't see that there has to be a dichotomy. It seems like both could be true. One would be observed from the standpoint of a finite observer. Ultimately, it would come from the realm of eternity. We say that because we accept that on faith, but a person in time could see it as say, mechanistic determinism, for example, and there'd be a one-to-one correspondence between the two. But the ultimate would be an infinity. You see what I'm saying?
Well, you're abandoning Buswell, then. You see, you are. Because for Buswell, he just says this is an impossible conception.
No,
this is what we have.
He has a redefinition of eternity. Eternity as sequence, as eternity as time experienced and sequence.
Yes, but you see, he's abandoned eternity in any historic Christian sense. It's a higher world of time. It's a world of sequence, a world of change, a world of possibility. But it's not eternity as transcendental and beyond time. It isn't that at all.
Why does it have to be that? That's what I'm trying to say. Why does it have to be beyond time to be eternity? Why can't the 1,000 years equal one day? And if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to have relationships, we're going to serve the Lord and be in His presence. I mean,
because
the whole idea of time.
Scripture tells us there are distinction. And the essence of all paganism is that it does not have this distinction. It has a continuity of being in which there are gradations of being, the great chain of being conception. And you have a hierarchy of being, such as you had in Scholasticism. And when Buswell says God and man are both on the time level, he has reintroduced the great chain of being concept and sold out Christianity. So if you're in time, then existence with its before and after and existentialism become the end of the road.
But if time arises out of the nature of God himself, from it, and arises out of his very nature, it's like created from eternity past, just like I just don't see that problem exists.
So all right, if it arises out of the nature of time, then you and I, moment by moment, are experiencing a nature, part of God's nature. Do you believe that?
No, I experience love.
No,
love is.
We spend an hour here. We have 5-10 minutes now beyond the hour. This is an aspect of God's nature?
Not necessarily.
No, this is what Buswell will say. We're moment by moment experiencing God's nature as we experience a minute or an hour or a day. And I think it's preposterous. It's one of the most fantastic ideas I have ever encountered. It really is.
I don't see what time is middle time, which would be in the mind of God, and I can see this existing from eternity past, would have to do with God changing in his essence and his being. I don't see that as him being able to think conceptually or act in the beginning, so he created the universe, and then later on in this earth. I mean, I see it all being one. I see the time, it just arises out of him. It's created out of him. Created by him from eternity past.
Oh, wow.
At the same time, he can experience time and does experience time. And so that he does experience time.
Now, who experiences time? Those who are subject to change. Now, Christ experienced time in his human nature when he was here on earth, in that he was born a baby, he grew, he suffered death. He experienced time in his humanity, not in his divinity. You and I experience time, and that day by day we grow older, we change, we learn, we grow. But God does not experience time, he has created time.
But you're supposed to have time with the physical and God's spirit.
And that's why you cannot associate God with time.
I see maybe a differentiation between physical time and observed change, and conceptual and mental time as you know, which would be analogous to yourself, you're being subject to any kind of change by doing so. And you're associated, we have a spirit too, and our spirit is going to be preserved by God.
Well, I don't have a dualistic or a concept of man. I think man is man.
Okay, he's created a whole being.
A whole being, but yes.
Well, what I'm trying to say is God is spirit, is not subject, would not then be subject to the same kind of change. In terms of physical change, the erosion.
Well, even spirit changes and mind changes. My mind has changed in the last year, in the last 20 years, on many things. You see, what is a part of time changes, and the God is the source of possibility, but for Buswell, time is. Time is the area of possibility. He is God in that area rather than up here, and I submit it leads to very devastating consequences. I think it's significant that Buswell has really had no important support on that point. It really is such a major break with orthodoxy. Yes.
You it looks like you found, I mean, you base the idea of timelessness mainly on the scriptures that say God saying, I change not, right? Is it not true that I think nearly every occurrence of a statement like that is in the context of the covenant and speaking about salvation, namely, I will not change in regard to my promise to you, And it's not dealing in metaphysics, so that you're not talking about the same realm that the unmoved mover not changing would be in. You're talking about not changing in regard to his intention toward his people. I think that's true, I think it's biblical. The context of the I change not statements is always covenant.
Yes, but you cannot separate any part of Scripture and say this is not a metaphysical statement and this is purely a covenantal statement. Wherever it has to do with being, it is a metaphysical statement. And when God makes a statement about his being, I change not, that's a metaphysical statement.
Okay, where is it?
It's in Malachi, I believe, 3:6. And true enough, it has some reference to the covenant. Therefore are not ye sons of Jacob consumed, he goes on to say.
Well, so that is a covenant context.
Oh, surely. God is always talking in Scripture in a covenant context. It's the new and the old covenant. But it's still a statement about his being.
But it's his moral being, not his...
How can you separate his moral being from his metaphysical being? And that's an impossibility.
We speak of different categories when we talk about metaphysics and ethics. That's just for convenience to discuss.
Yes, but ethics is a product of metaphysics, you see. Your ethics are governed by your metaphysics. So that these are technical differentiations. We differentiate for the purposes of analysis. But in reality, when you're dealing with God, you cannot say, thus far his being goes, and thus far his ethics goes, and here's a line of division. Well, Dr. Smith said 10 minutes and we've gone 15, so...
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.